Right. Well, good morning again. It's great to see all of you here today. And despite the blustery weather, how was the weather in Laramie this morning? Was it
overcast?
So, yeah, we had a kind of a nice. I was thankful, no wind. Went out this morning and not a bit of wind, and that was nice. All right, these last few weeks we've been focusing on verse 14 in chapter 2 of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, where Paul wrote, "To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." In particular, we've been looking at two specific words in the first half of that verse, the words called and gospel. And the reason I wanted to spend time looking at those words was because each of them, well, they can actually be confusing, and especially if one doesn't understand that everlasting life is the free gift of God when one believes in His Son, Jesus Christ. And in our study, we saw how the word called is often associated with the Calvinistic point of theology that espouses the election of those who will be saved. If you remember, we looked at the acronym TULIP. You can see the artist's depiction here, and the tulip down here, and then the different doctrines here. So this illustrates the five points in their theology. And the U, as you can see in that acronym, stands for unconditional election. In other words, in the simplest definition, God chooses those that will come to be saved. Interestingly, every day I get an email from an organization named Grace Evangelical Society. They have a blog they send out, and each day different authors within the organization address different things. Could be a wide variety of topics. But on Friday of this week, the title of the blog was, "Does God Love the Whole World?" In the graphic underneath the title was a subtitle that said, "Did Christ die for everyone or for only a portion of humanity?" Well, as you can guess, the blog was dealing with this topic of divine election that Calvinistic theology espouses. Now, the first two paragraphs, I thought, did a pretty good job of explaining the basics of how Calvinists look at this point in their theology. So I thought I'd share part of that blog with you. Notice what they say. It says, "Calvinists have difficulty with verses like John 1:29, John 3:16, and 1 John 2:2, because such verses indicate that Christ died for the sins of the whole world and that God loves the whole world. They have a clever way of explaining why those verses are not saying that Christ died for everyone and that God loves everyone. Calvinists suggest that the word world sometimes refers to a small group of humanity whom they call the elect. In their view, in eternity past, before a single human was born, God chose those who would have everlasting life. He did not use his omniscience to foresee who would freely believe in Jesus." Now, just to pause for a second, I've talked to lots of people over the years. I became a believer in Christ in 1977, and I've had lots of people come and say, "Well, he knew who was going to accept him, so therefore he chose him." That's a lousy method of argument, just saying. And that's what they say here. "Also, he did not base this choice on anything in the ones chosen." Okay, in other words, I said this a few weeks ago, he didn't choose them on the basis he knew they were going to be good people. Okay, that had nothing to do with it in this view. "He simply chose a small percentage of humanity and did not choose the rest. The ones not chosen, the vast majority, are doomed to eternal condemnation even before they are born." So as you can see by this explanation of this view, God in His sovereignty made His choices of who would be saved long before any humans were ever born. Now, I would agree that God is certainly sovereign, and He can do whatever He knows He should do, and for whatever reasons He chooses to do so. And really, who am I to second guess God and the decisions that He makes in His sovereignty? He is God, after all. He can do whatever He wants. Now, if I try to think about this from the Calvinistic perspective, I suppose I would feel all right about this, especially because if I accepted this as a valid point in theology, I imagine I would naturally be assuming that I was most likely one of the ones that had been chosen as one of the elect. And if that were the case, I also would suppose that based on this theology, I could count myself fortunate that for whatever reason, God had chosen me. Now, in thinking further about this, I imagine that I would be hard-pressed to find someone who doesn't believe in election as being okay with God choosing only some to be saved and others to be destined to an eternity in the lake of fire. Anyhow, it strikes me that this kind of theology goes against what we know from Scripture God's character to be. You see, one of the cardinal attributes of God's character is the fact that God is a God of love. And it's interesting, if we turn not to John's Gospel, but turn to the first of the three letters that he wrote, we find John, the Apostle, saying quite a bit about love. In particular, he writes a lot about believers loving one another. In the fourth chapter of his letter, there's a passage where he really focuses on this. So let's go ahead and read that passage for a moment, and I'm going to make my point about the specific attribute of God being a God of love. Excuse me. So let's read verses 7 through 11 of John, 1 John chapter 4. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So you can see here in this passage the emphasis that John places on loving one another. Well, why? Well, because God is really the one that created true love. It says that right in verse 7. "For love is of God." For love is of God. Now, God's love is what motivated Him to do all that He did on man's behalf. That's how important love is to God. And there's another reason that it is important to Him. And that's because, as I said a few moments ago, love is one of God's cardinal attributes. In other words, it is what God is. Notice again what John wrote in verse 8 of this passage. "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Again, it says here, God is love. In this letter, John makes two great affirmations about the character of God. One of them is found in the first chapter. In chapter 1 and verse 5, John writes that God is light. The entire verse there says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And of course, this is referring here to the fact that God is absolute, pure holiness. There is not even a hint of darkness or sin in him at all. Here in chapter 4 is a second affirmation of his character, the fact that God is love. Again, the first attribute of light points to his freedom from all sin, or you could even say all deception. This attribute that he writes about in chapter 4 affirms that his basic nature is characterized by love. Now, this doesn't mean that God has no other attributes, such as wisdom and justice, but it does indicate that love is fundamental to what God is and to what he does. Now, in the quote from the blog I read a few moments ago, it mentioned three different verses that speak of Christ dying for the sins of the whole world and that God loves the whole world. Now, those verses were John 1:29, John 3:16, and 1 John 2, verse 2. Now, we're all familiar with John 3:16. Most of us here could probably quote that verse verbatim from memory. That verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life," depending on your translation. Again, this verse gives us God's motivation for his sending his Son to earth. It says, "For God so loved the world." Okay, that's the motivation. But what do the other less known or less familiar verses say? Well, John 1:29 is actually quite a familiar verse to most of us, but most of us aren't familiar with the address that's given here. But it's actually quite an important verse that accentuates, you could say, an important point of doctrine. The verse talks about John the Baptist announcing Jesus as Jesus approached him. Notice what that verse says. "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, John makes an important point in this heralding of Jesus. One of those points is he calls Jesus the Lamb of God. Now, this is an obvious reference to the fact that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb that will replace all of the Old Testament sacrifices that were currently being done at that time in the Jewish temple. But more importantly, another point of doctrine here, John declares that this lamb takes away the sin of the world. Now, when we look at the Old Testament sacrificial system, God accepted the animal sacrifice on Passover that the Hebrew priests did. Now, by saying that God accepted that, I mean to say that God accepted that sacrifice as an atonement to cover for the sin of the nation of Israel. That animal's blood would be taken by the high priest and then be sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the temple. God allowed it. He accepted that blood as the atoning sacrifice. Now, the only problem with that sacrifice was that it was temporary. It had to be repeated year after year after year. While God allowed it, it wasn't good enough to be able to take sin away. It only covered it. Hence, it had to be repeated continually. Now, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews gets into more detail about it. Chapters 9 and 10 in particular really get into it. And we're not going to read all of that, but I can pull some of these verses out to get the drift of what the writer is getting at. So in chapter 9 in verses 6 and 7, we see the writer talking about the limitations that the Old Testament sacrificial system had. So those verses say, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services." Now let me break here. The tabernacle had two basic rooms. A big room that had all sorts of different implements in it. And then there was a curtain that divided that room from a smaller room. Okay? That smaller room, the big room is called the holy place. The little room is called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. In that room, there was only two basic implements. There was the Ark of the Covenant in there, and then a golden, I think, a lampstand. That was it. And that was where the holy priest would go into. But it started off with him in the big room. Okay, and that's what this is saying up here. They performed part of the service there. Now it says, "But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." Okay? So he had to go in. The high priest went in by himself with the blood of this animal, okay, into the most holy place. That blood covered for his sins and the sins of the nation. Okay? Again, this is referring to the fact that every year the high priest had to take this animal's blood into the Holy of Holies to forgive his sins and the nation's sins. But then the writer compares the earthly sanctuary, this temple, with the heavenly sanctuary where Christ actually is. Note what verses 11 through 15 say. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." So the temple, the sanctuary in heaven, man didn't make. God made it, okay? "Not with the blood of goats and calves did Christ go in, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is a mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So these verses show that Christ entered this more perfect tabernacle, that is, the tabernacle that's in heaven, with his own sacrificial blood. And notice the phrase in verse 12. "Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." In other words, it doesn't have to be repeated as the Old Testament sacrifices did. And because of that, Christ is the mediator of this new covenant. Not only that, it's because of that that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now then in chapter 10, the writer uses even, I think, more plain language that illustrates what John the Baptist was pointing out when he saw Jesus approaching him. Notice what verses 1 through 4 say in chapter 10. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So basically what he's saying here is that because the sacrifices didn't have the ability to take away sins, they had to be repeated. And that constant repetition reminded them of their continual sin. And also another interesting fact here that it says, they could never be absolved of the guilt for the sins that they committed. Then the writer of the Hebrews really gets down to the nitty-gritty as he points out that Christ came to do God's will. Notice what he writes in verses 8 through 14. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That's what Christ said, okay? He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Now note how the writer explains how Christ took care of man's sin once and for all. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, talking about Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews shows is the truthfulness of what John the Baptist declared as he saw Jesus approaching him. The fact that Jesus was indeed the Lamb of God that takes away, not merely covers, but takes away the sins of the world. Now another verse that was mentioned in the blog post was 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. This also deals with the efficacious nature of Christ's sacrifice regarding man's sin. Notice what that verse says. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now the word propitiation is a big word. It's going to be a word that some of you here may not really understand or know what it means. But the word is defined as something that propitiates or appeases, specifically an atoning sacrifice. Now, appeasement is defined as the state of being satisfied. The state of being satisfied. So another way of saying the first part of the verse is, and he himself is the satisfaction for our sins. You know, that's an awesome statement. But note the extent to which Christ is the satisfaction for our sins. Note the last half of the verse. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You see, John is writing to believers in this letter. That's his target audience, okay? So when he says, and not for ours only, he's referring to how Christ's sacrifice is the satisfaction for the believer's sin. But note that the verse doesn't stop there. There's more added to the verse, but also for the whole world. What What John is saying is that Christ himself is the satisfaction for the sins of the entire world. You see, this is an amazing truth. What makes it even more interesting is that most evangelism that we hear forgets the truth of what this verse says. And that's because sin isn't the problem that separates men from God, because Christ took care of man's sin. Notice what Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul made an amazing statement. He wrote, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This verse right here gets to the root of how Christ's sacrifice of himself was efficacious for us. It is efficacious because of what we call substitutionary atonement. This is where Jesus, the sinless Son of God, took our sins upon himself so that we, through faith in him, might receive the righteousness of God. So according to what Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians, what does it mean that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us? Well, it's important to understand that this doesn't mean that Jesus became sinful or that he committed some kind of sin. What it does mean, however, is that God treated Jesus as if he were sin itself. God poured out his wrath and judgment upon Christ as the substitute for humanity. And there's actually an Old Testament scripture that prophesied this. It's found in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6 tells us, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." A few verses earlier in Isaiah, it describes how Jesus bore the total weight of God's wrath against sin. Notice what verses 4 and 5 describe in the book of Isaiah. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." You see, Christ experienced the penalty of sin, though he himself was without sin. You could kind of say this: the only holy one was treated as if he were the only guilty one. And because Jesus was made to be sin for us, we might become the righteousness of God in him, as Paul writes back in 2 Corinthians, there in chapter 5. So what happens with the person who believes in Jesus Christ? This substitutionary atonement is applied to him. It's called the doctrine of imputation. And another way of describing that is that our sin was imputed or credited to Jesus, while his righteousness was imputed to us. You could kind of call this the great exchange, so to speak. Jesus receives our sin, and we receive his righteousness in return when we believe in Christ. This righteousness we receive is also referred to as justification. This would be the same justification that Abraham received when he believed in God, as recorded back in Genesis in chapter 15 and verse 6. There it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, taking this information from Paul's letters to the Corinthians and then going back to what John writes in his first letter, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, we can see that the sin problem, it's taken care of. Christ's substitutionary sacrifice is available to the entire world, as he took the sin of the world upon himself. So sin is not what keeps man separated from God. What keeps man separated from God is belief in his Son, Jesus Christ, or maybe I should say is not believing in his Son, Jesus Christ. What does believing in Jesus Christ do for the believer? Well, guess what? It gets his name written in the book of life. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15 gives what the criterion is for entrance into eternity future. We were actually talking about this in Sunday school this morning. But that verse says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You see, belief in Jesus Christ is what separates those who end up with everlasting life as opposed to those spending eternity in the lake of fire. So when you hear evangelists say that one must admit that they are a sinner or confess their sin in order to be saved, that's not necessary. Christ already took care of that sin problem. According, again, to 1 John chapter 2:2, Christ himself is the propitiation, it's a big word, for the sins of the whole world. This is why it gets frustrating to hear all the different things that people try to say one must do in order to be saved, and then they leave out the only thing that Christ says one must do. And that's believe in him. The vast majority of presentations or things you see on TV, they never even mention believing in Christ. They talk about everything else, but not that. Now, something else came to mind when thinking about this issue of unconditional election that Calvinistic theology promotes. I actually ran across a verse when doing a word search on the word love, when researching God's attribute of love for this message. Now, when doing the word search for the word love, I found that that word itself shows up 731 times in the Scriptures. Well, I wasn't going to go through all 731. So I narrowed it down to the number of times that it was used in the New Testament. Helped a little. But it's used 262 times in the New Testament. So I was kind of scrolling through and glancing through all of these New Testament verses where the word love is used. And one of them actually just jumped out right at me. What's even more interesting is that this verse that popped up is right out of the letter that we're studying. Right out of 2 Thessalonians. Now, I mentioned that I was looking for verses that back up God's attribute of love. And the reason I was looking for those verses was because, again, God's love for mankind strikes me as going against this idea that he chooses only some people to be saved. Now, this verse from 2 Thessalonians that jumped out at me, it doesn't do that. At least not from the perspective of God's character. However, it does argue against this idea of God's choosing who will be saved, albeit from a different perspective. Now, the verse that popped up is out of the passage that we just finished studying a few weeks ago. The passage that is talking about the restrainer that will be taken away. which will then allow the Antichrist free reign on earth during the tribulation period to do what he wants to do. So the verse that I'm speaking of is verse 10 in chapter 2. So let's go ahead and read that verse, but let's go ahead and start with verse 9 to get a little bit of context. Paul writes, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Now, if you remember, these verses here are talking about how Satan is going to empower the Antichrist and the false prophet, with satanic powers to be able to deceive people during the tribulation period. And if you also remember, in looking at these verses, we found that those who enter into the tribulation period will have opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life. Having said that, however, those who prior to the rapture of the church that had heard a clear presentation of the message of life and then rejected it, those people will much more likely be susceptible to being deluded, deceived by the deception of the Antichrist than other people will probably be. And we can actually see this in verses 11 and 12, where Paul adds, "And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." See, these verses show us that the reason they were not taken up in the rapture was because rather than believe in Christ, they took pleasure in unrighteousness. But to get back to what caught my attention was what verse 10 pointed out. Because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. You see, Paul is writing to the Thessalonian believers about what would be happening in the future. And in this verse, he's referring to those who at that time in the future that hadn't believed in Jesus Christ and therefore hadn't been delivered from the tribulation by being taken up in the rapture. But what strikes me about what Paul writes in verse 10 is the fact that it seems to be very apparent to the Apostle Paul that all these people in the future that don't believe in Christ prior to the rapture, in his mind, Paul fully believes that they all will have the opportunity to believe in Christ so that they may be saved or delivered from the tribulation, as it's talking about at the end of the verse. Again, from going through that tribulation period. But it occurred to me when reading this verse that, you know what, this is a strong argument supporting the view that everlasting life is a gift that is available to everyone that believes in Jesus Christ, and not just a select few, as Calvinist theology teaches. After all, if that is what the Apostle Paul believed, and it certainly seems like it from what he's writing right here, I think that this can be viewed as one speaking from a position of authority that Christ came on behalf of all men, that anyone can receive everlasting life by believing in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now, going back to that blog post that I shared earlier in the message, the writer of the blog, a man by the name of Bob Wilkin, he made this observation. At our January 17th and 18th Grace Evangelical Society board meeting, I spoke with one of the board members about the Calvinist view of election. He said, "If God only elects a tiny percentage of humanity, then no matter how it is explained, he was choosing for the vast majority of humanity to be eternally condemned no matter what." He rejected the idea of most Calvinists that God does not elect some to condemnation. He simply did not choose them for regeneration. I'm not sure I understand that logic, but that's what the guy says. I agree with my board friend. If that is true, then God chose most of humanity for the lake of fire. And if you look at statistically, if you ever do a search for the different religions in the world, you'll find that according to statistical data, about one-third of the world is quote-unquote Christian. The rest is Buddhist, Muslims, whatever. There's like, I think, over 400 different religious denominations, or not denominations, different religions in the world. And of that 30%, not every one of them are born again believing Christians. Okay, it's a lot smaller than that. So I think it's a true statement. If this is true, that God chose only few, to believe in Christ, then most of humanity is destined for the lake of fire. So, in closing, I guess I would have to agree with what Mr. Wilkin has to say. But even more importantly, I believe I've shown through Scripture, and I could have shown a lot more Scripture, but I think I've shown that God loved mankind enough to send His Son to be the propitiation for all the world, not just a small portion of it. So that's kind of where I stand. I didn't move much into 2 Thessalonians today, but that all just kind of happened, and I just felt led of the Lord to preach on this morning. So anyhow, let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll sing a final song. Father God, again, I am so thankful that You love the whole world, that You sent Your Son on behalf of the whole world, and that Your Son's sacrifice, the blood that He shed on the cross of Calvary, was the propitiation for mankind. Not for ours only, as believers in Jesus Christ, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that You've taken care of the sin problem through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And that what keeps man separated from You is simply not believing in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and what He did on their behalf. Father, I'm thankful that You've made Your plan of salvation amazingly uncomplicated, that we don't have to try to figure out all these different things that we have to do in order to please You, but that it's just simply believing in Your Son, Jesus Christ. What a gracious, awesome gift that You gave mankind, and we thank You for that. Father, if there are any here this morning that have never truly understood the simplicity, the uncomplicatedness of that gift, that all they have to do is believe in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and His promise of everlasting life, Father, I pray that they may make that decision today and believe in Your Son, Jesus. I thank You, and we pray these things in His name. Amen.